So since our last Lord's Supper, I came upon this chapter, and it was one of those that, I want to preach that coming up on a Lord's Supper soon. Just fits the bill. And yet, while I was continuing to study in Isaiah 12, and just the more it began to unfold and unravel like a blossoming rose full of the fragrance of salvation. And so we will be in Isaiah 12 for the next few Lord's Suppers. I don't know how many, but we will not get through it all today. And so this would be my encouragement to you and to myself. I've already asked the Lord to help me with this. And that is, it is only six verses. And since we're going to be taking some time, why not begin to memorize it as we go through it? And so you have a whole month to get on verse 1 and memorize that. And I know what some of you are saying, because I feel it myself. Pastor, the older I get, the harder it is to memorize. And that's just the reality of our fallen nature and our bodies. But let me encourage you to take a month, perhaps, and meditate and memorize 1. And in January, when we get together, we'll jump on verse 2 and try to hide that in our hearts as well. This is a great song of the redeemed. Maybe even encourage one another. Maybe you'll find I don't want to say accountability partner, because that sounds like it's a chore, it's a hard thing, but an encouragement partner who you can ask, how are you doing with Psalm or Isaiah 12? And you can begin to repeat it back to one another. This is the kind of conversation that we should be engaged in as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this might be a good starting point as we go through this. So Isaiah chapter 12, and you see that I've entitled this a eulogy at the Eucharist, being a little bit alliterative and playful with the title. A eulogy is often thought about in terms of something that is said in a funeral. But that's more cultural than literal. Literally, the word eulogy means a good word spoken. When you go to somebody's retirement party, and they're saying nice things about the person who's retiring, they're giving a eulogy, a good word. Right? Or maybe you had a birthday party and somebody wants to say something nice about the one who's being honored. That's a eulogy. So we want to hear a good word this morning as we come to the Eucharist, which is also a play on words, because the name for the Eucharist comes from the Greek to give thanks. So a good word when we get together to give thanks for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the intent is for today. So we come up onto Isaiah chapter 12, and yet we don't come up onto Isaiah 12 as the first chapter, do we? It is after the first 11 chapters. In fact, chapter 12 comes as sort of a capping chapter before moving on. Isaiah goes to move on to the judgment of the nations surrounding Israel. To begin with, Isaiah is having to deal with the sinfulness of the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. You remember perhaps that after the reign of Solomon, Solomon's son came to the throne. There was a division of the tribes over taxes. The 10 northern tribes broke off to be their own, and the two smaller tribes remained there around Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel was marked by all bad kings from the get-go. And by 722, God uses the Assyrians to judge his people. And Isaiah is ministering in the southern kingdom. He's still at the temple. He's still in Jerusalem. But the first 11 chapters are this confrontation with the northern tribes. You have rebelled against the Lord. You have continued to follow after false idols. Indeed, it was Ahab who announced that Baal would be the official god of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And God had had enough, and so he had stirred up Assyria to judge, to draw some of them into exile to the north. We often think of the Babylonian exile, and that's where we get into contact with Nebuchadnezzar and the Daniel over there in the lion's den, and Cyrus sending people back. But there was a judgment and exile of the northern kingdom as well, and Isaiah speaks to this. But Isaiah doesn't have just words of condemnation. over there in chapter 7, he begins to give a peek that there's going to be one who will deliver those who are in exile, the one who will be born of a virgin. And then again in chapter 9, we read of this mighty conqueror who's going to be given to us as the birth of a son, this mighty warrior, this counselor, this everlasting father, the one upon whom the government of all the creation is upon his shoulders. In chapter 10, we have this, chapters 10 and 11, we have this picture of this one who's coming to deliver his people and establish a kingdom of such peacefulness that even the animals that are normally prey against one another and prey and predator, they are at peace with one another. People who are normally prey and predator to one another will live in harmony as they come to worship this king, this shepherd king. Hello, spoiler alert, all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, this shepherd king who's going to come and establish his kingdom on the earth. And when they come to see their shepherd king deliver them, here comes chapter 12. When you see all that I have to do for you, Israel, you're going to rejoice. You're going to sing. You're going to give thanks. And that's what chapter 12 is about. Now, Isaiah does something in his work that the prophets often do. And the technical term of it is telescoping their prophecies. They're giving words of hope or warning in the near future, but that will also be more fully fulfilled in the distant future. And so that's what we have here with Isaiah in these chapters. There are these words of encouragement that they will indeed be brought out of the Assyrian exile back into the land, but they will not know the fullness of this shepherd king deliverer who makes worldwide peace as he rules in Jerusalem and as all the world comes. That's in the distant future. So even as we come to chapter 12, we see this song of praise is valid not only for the distant future, but also for now. And as we come to the table, I want us to be considering what has God done so that as we come to the table, we're giving thanks. And so let's start in verse 12 there. You will say, in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Well, why is it that the people will be giving thanks? For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. So this morning I want to begin with the realization that Isaiah is presenting to us a relenting God. A relenting God. What does he relent from and what does he move to? And we see it right here in verse 1 that God, his anger, his wrath rested upon Israel. He is relenting. He's moving from a position of anger or wrath. We'll see in a few moments that he's going to move to a position of comfort. And what was the reason of God's wrath? Well, I already gave you some reasons out of the scriptures. The people of Israel had jettisoned a full-hearted, God-first priority to living life according to the culture and to the culture's gods. Particularly Baal, but not only Baal. So that even Israel was guilty of sacrificing their children to the god of Marduk. This is the god in which there was the requirement, there would be an altar that would be created, and this slide, basically, where a parent, in order to appease Marduk, would bring their child to the top of the slide and let them go into a burning fire. And this would appease Marduk. The people of Israel had continued in idolatry, putting other things before their right relationship with God. And then their practices, their sexual practices, which were informed by the worship of these other idols, but also their practices of injustice, of the rich taking advantage of the poor. God was angry at their sins. God was angry at their hearts, which had moved away from God. And God is always angry concerning sin. And yet oftentimes it will be somewhat said to me, even in Old Testament class this past fall, but that's the God of the Old Testament. God of the New Testament is God of love. As if somehow or other, somewhere between the last pages, last words of Malachi and the first words of Matthew, there's been some sort of identity shift in God. No, does not the Scripture say that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? So it is not true that the God of the Old Testament is one of anger. We do see it most fully as He's judging nations and even judging His people. But as we come into the New Testament, He does not jettison that attribute. Just let me give you a few words here. So in Matthew, which is in the New Testament, and John the Baptizer is preaching to the people there at the river, and he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him or coming to his baptism to watch. In Matthew 3:7, we read this. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." It's not just murder and adultery that God's upset at. It's not just embezzling that God's upset at. God's upset also at what? Slander and gossip and prejudice and treating others more favorably than other individuals. The issue of favoritism, which James takes up in his little but powerful letter. Any stealing whatsoever, any hypocrisy whatsoever. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth are they suppressing? They're suppressing the knowledge that there is a God. They're even suppressing the knowledge that I will be answerable to Him. But we suppress that, or those who will not bow to the Lord, suppress that in order to be able to live their own lives the way that they see fit. And Paul would go on to say in Romans 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So the idea of God's anger or wrath for sin is not only an Old Testament concept. Very much in the New Testament as well, as we are answerable before the one who has made us. So God does exhibit anger towards sin. Even in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, it's a good news but also awareness of bad news moment. So in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There is a coming day of wrath that God will exhibit. God does every single day give mercy even to the worst of sinners. But He will not forever keep His wrath to those who refuse Him. So there God is in a position of angry, rightly so, justly so, even over His own people, Israel, as they have jettisoned Him to go after other gods. And yet, notice this attribute of God, "For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." So that God is willing and is able to be angry, but there is also a turning that must take place. We want to rush to God comforting me. We want to rush to God's love for me. We want to rush to God's mercy. But God must do something regarding sin. There is this turning away from His anger. And what does God do? In the whole counsel of God's Word, as he's dealing with sin, especially in terms of eternity, God does not just wink at it like a great father who understands you're a sly one, granddaughter. You're a sly one, grandson. And he doesn't just, it's no big deal. God cannot, as Habakkuk tells us, God cannot even look upon sin. It is a big deal to him. He does not overlook it. He doesn't just discard it as not serious, but rather God deals with it. The one who is just also is our justifier. And that he sends by means of Jesus, his son, the way in which the wrath of God is turned away. I'm told this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for his sins, or for our sins. That word propitiation, extremely important. The anger turning sacrifice. This is what God has done for us. If any of us have any hope of mercy, it is because God has turned his anger to comfort through his son, through this mighty warrior who's going to be coming to conquer all the nations. It's not just in Isaiah 10:11. Go back to the final chapters of Revelation, where we see Jesus coming both to dispense wrath for those who oppose him and yet give relief and rescue to those who believe in him. As you stand before Jesus this morning, if he were to ride that white horse today, would it be his wrath or his rescue that you face? God sent his son to be the propitiation for his sins. He satisfied his own anger upon his son. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if I am not wanting to face wrath, my sure standing is not on what I have done, but what God has done, because God turned his own anger away. None of us can ever turn God's anger away. But the Son of God has done so, as he has withstood and absorbed the fullness of the fiery wrath of God on our behalf. Romans 5, 9, since therefore we have now been justified, declared innocent. John, you were looking at my notes for the prayer this morning. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The Bible has one clear message. We are not able to save ourselves from the wrath to come, but Jesus can. This is how God turned his wrath in the sending of his son. Well, Pastor, again, this is the Old Testament. They didn't know Jesus. Yes, they did. They knew him all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. That God, that first proto-evangelion, the fancy name for the first promise, that there would be one in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who would come and crush the head of the serpent and destroy all his works. And everyone in the Old Testament was not saved by their sacrifices. They were saved from the wrath to come, believing the promise of God that a Messiah would yet come. They were saved in Isaiah by believing that child to be born of a virgin was coming. They believed because they saw this warrior shepherd king in Isaiah chapter 9 would be coming. They believed and recognized that this one who would unite all the nations and worship around himself, even as he destroys the rebelling nations, would be coming. Read Hebrews 11. By faith, all the Old Testament saints were rescued from the wrath to come. This is made clear for us in the life of Abraham. Born, lived 400 years before the law ever came, yet he was counted as righteous because he believed in the promises of God. We live on the other side of Christ on the cross, and we have seen these promises come to fruition. What's the word I'm looking for? A beginning unfolding of the promises. For in Christ, indeed, his anger is turned away, even while we ourselves wait for the coming kingdom that Christ will bring fully. And notice that, look here in verse 12. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. When does God turn his anger away? Not after I do something and appease him. so that God is not in heaven, rightfully judging our sins, waiting for us to get straightened up enough that he will cool his heart a little bit to then begin to show us mercy. Look at the text. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. It all rests upon God and his grace and his mercy. The text does not say, when you were angry, I turned, and then your anger turned away. God provided a means by which his anger would be turned as he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is made clear for us in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, and none of us looking for the Messiah to come, yet Christ died for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, though we were yet his enemies, yet he sent his Son. And what is our response? It is the message of Jesus himself. Repent. Believe. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, God has provided a turning of his anger towards comfort. And how do I access that? It is not by my perfect attendance. It's not by my baptism. It's not by the good works that I have done. I simply believe the words of Christ, that all who come to him, he will in no way cast out. And all that the Father has given to him will come to him. And neither one of them, the Father nor the Son, shall ever lose their grip of grace upon them. But the Father turns, and we turn our hearts to him. But our turning is only possible because the Father first gives his Son. And we cannot know the comfort at the end of the verse till we come to full grips with the anger in the middle of the verse. We cannot know comfort until we pass through the valley of conviction. It is those who have been forgiven much, who rejoice much. Spurgeon put it this way in the sermon on this text. Woe to the man or woman who leaps into a sudden peace without ever having felt his need of pardon, without repentance, without brokenness, without a brokenness of spirit. He shall see his hasty fruit wither before his eyes. Why? Because you don't love Jesus. You love the love of God. And those are two different things. You love the concept of God's love while rejecting God's tangible evidence of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have the tangible love of God, the eternal love of God, if you reject Jesus Christ. You cannot have the warm fuzzies for God while rejecting his Son. They come hand in hand. I believe God's time, says Spurgeon, to give us comfort is usually when we are brought low so as to confess the rightness of God's wrath which he pours upon us and the hopefulness of his mercy in Jesus Christ. I can't know. What is comfort to me if I know no pain, no difficulty of soul? How is my soul to be comforted if I don't even know it's in trouble? I'm ignorant. Unaware. But when I become aware of the anger of God, as soon as I begin to wrestle with it, as soon as I begin to melt with it, as soon as I cry out to the rocks to cover me so that the wrath of God might escape me, yet God has already acted in giving his Son and in him turning away his wrath. This is the reason why Jesus came. This whole reason for the season, right? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How? Not merely by loving us. In terms of emotions and acts of kindness, he came to show us his love by dying on the cross. That is why he came, so that the anger of God could be turned. So we must remember this constantly as we're thinking about this during the season, that the incarnation of God the Son, that was done not just so I could have an example of how I live my life, but that so God himself would suffer on my behalf on a cross he did not deserve, so that I could receive a righteousness that I did not deserve. This is the Christmas story. That Christ was born so that we could be born again. That Christ tasted death so that we might know life. So we see in the text that there is a relenting of God. That there is a relenting God who is rightly angry and cannot be assuaged by anything His creation does. For no matter what creature does something for God, it's always imperfect because we're but creatures and imperfect in all our thoughts and all our ways and all our motives. But God turns, and notice what He gives to us. He turns from a position of anger to a position of comfort. A position of comfort. Can I tell you why that ought to be tender to us? Because what God could have done in turning His anger is simply reset our souls and say, okay, try again. He could have turned away His anger and gone to a neutral position towards us to see if we would get it right this time. But that is not salvation. That is self-works. God turns away His anger in providing to us this one who is the fulfillment of all these wonderful promises in Isaiah before and to come in Isaiah 40 and afterwards. He turns away from His anger and turns to then act positively. That means to actually do something for us, and it is to comfort us. And it is the word that is used of a mother who comforts a hurting child. That's the kind of tender, that's the kind of relationship God moves you into as you confess your sins and believe in the one by which the anger of God is turned away. That God becomes my comforter. Anybody thinking at all about the Holy Spirit, who is to be our comforter that Jesus sends? Anger turned away that you might comfort me. Now, there came a time after the exiles in which the Jews did not know their own language. And so the Hebrew Bible was put into Greek. And you might know that from your studies as the Septuagint. Well, the Greek word that's used here is used a lot in the New Testament and is translated as mercy. So that we go from condemnation to comfort. We go from the anger of God to the mercy of God. And that is our state of being as we have turned from our own self, as we have turned from our own gods, and we have turned to God who has turned away His wrath according to His Son. To the one who grieves over sins, God Himself comforts us and continues to comfort us. Hence, as you're reading through the whole book of Isaiah and you're coming to that wonderful part, that break in 40, where he's done with judgment and he's giving words of comfort to his people. And it's what? Comfort. Comfort, O my people, as they have turned to Him and are in right relationship with Him. When we come to the table, it is not because we are coming as those who are somehow assuaging the anger of God. I'll take this bread and I'll take this fruit of the vine so that God won't be angry at me. No, we come because the anger of God is no more and we live in a sphere of comfort. I come rejoicing that there is not one drop of God's anger or wrath left for me. Jesus, whom we are remembering, has consumed it all on my behalf. We come rejoicing in the person and ministry of Jesus. Again, I say, who is the one who knows that they need comfort except the one who knows their discomfort, knows their neediness of a change of state? And I would call upon anyone who's in this room or those of you who are watching online. If you are aware of the miserableness of the guiltiness of your soul, God intends that you turn to Him. He is patient with you, even on this day, that you should not heap more wrath on yourself today, but rather that you indeed follow. to the Lord Jesus Christ and move into a state of comfort, into a state of mercy, and a state of bliss in Jesus Christ. This is why John prayed earlier, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That last great verse in Romans chapter 8. It's not my hopefulness that I have faith in. My faith is in the perfect trustworthiness of the Word of God. God has said, I have moved into a sphere of comfort. And dear believer, please do not trust your emotions. Do not base your Christianity upon your emotions, which you might work up one day and wake up the next day and just feel lousy, right? Base the trustworthiness or the assurance of your faith on what God has said, which is always true. God, today I feel your love, and I feel that you have forgiven me. I feel your closeness. And tomorrow when you don't wake up, you are still loved. You are still forgiven, even if the rest of the world seems to be crumbling, because God has said it, not because your heart has felt it. Get a bad night's sleep. Have a bad meal the night before, and your heart can sink in a few hours. But the Word of God is the buoy of our hearts to keep us afloat and to ground us. And this one, in chapter 12, this one is yet to come. And when we have seen the kingdom begin, it is in it yet not yet in all its fullness. And we wait for the fullness of the kingdom as we come to the table. We're mindful of the words of Jesus in Matthew 26 that I will not take this fruit of the vine with you until that day when I shall be with you in my Father's kingdom. And we are a people who have received mercy and waiting upon that day. Mark chapter 5, just some mercy verses for you. Mark chapter 5, verse 19. It's that great chapter where Jesus delivers the demoniac. Remember, he's been living out in the tombs, and he's naked and gashed and chains, and he couldn't. People tried to send him out into the wilderness, and yet Jesus restores him, and he wants to go with Jesus. The people reject him, but this one who's been restored by Jesus wants to go with him. What does Jesus say? Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And what does the man do? He goes to the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and he tells them what Jesus has done. Because Jesus is God who has had mercy on him and how he lives in the state of mercy. And Paul, the great persecutor of the church, testifies in 1 Timothy chapter 1, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. How did Paul receive mercy? Jesus came to him and revealed himself to him, and he began to follow him, and all his sins were forgiven. And this was for the purpose that Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Though I received mercy so that others around me might see that God is willing to be merciful, because he has sent his anger-turning sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter declares in 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When did I receive mercy? When I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, as my rescuer of my heart, when I was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, as he says earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, there is a mercy, as I said, that extends even today for those of you who don't believe. His mercy and patience is so that you might yet call upon Jesus while you have breath. But the reality of Scripture is he will not always withhold his anger. Today, do not harden your hearts, as the writer of Hebrews says. But may today be the day of your salvation as you cry out to God, oh Lord, have mercy on me. Well, what was it that all those people who were in need in the New Testament cried out to Jesus? It was not, Jesus, make me a better me. What was it they cried out? Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, comfort me. Turn away the anger that God has upon me and have mercy on me. That is what we need from Christ. That is what he gives to us even this morning. That is what we resonate with when we come to the table. We have received mercy, and only because of the work of Christ has the anger of God turned away. But notice that those who have indeed had the anger of God turned away from them, they are to be a responding people. There is a relenting God, one who is willing to relent from His anger and to give to us comfort and mercy. But there is a response, a responding people. Look here in verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to You, O Lord. I will give thanks to You, O Lord. As you read the whole rest of the psalm, I don't want to, or the rest of the chapter, I don't want to preach it, but notice it's just constantly give thanks, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, proclaim that He is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, shout, sing for joy. Those who have been delivered into the sphere of comfort and mercy of God can't be quiet. One, they can't help themselves. Two, they're not disobedient to God, who declares, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. You will say in that great day, I will give thanks to You. Many commentators point out that in verse 1, there's this singular word. It's a singular pronoun in you. And then later on in verse 3 and 4 and 5, it's you all. Excuse me, 4, 5, and 6. It's you all. So lots of wrangling about why singular in the first part, why plural in the second part. So what's the answer there? Well, the answer could be that with one heart, the people of God will declare His praise. But it also may just as well be that every single one of you will give thanks to the Lord. Like Miriam. Remember Miriam? After the Red Sea has parted and they're on their other side and they're saved, what's Miriam's response? Singing songs of deliverance. Moses didn't ask her. Aaron didn't ask her. We have no record in the Scriptures of God giving a direct revelation to Miriam to do so. Her natural response when God has done something for me is to respond in song to Him. And this is what God is saying. When you see the fullness of all that I have done for you or will do for you, you will give thanks to Me. And with our words, there's not any of these action verbs that lend itself to a quiet hand-over-mouth life. We will use words in making Him known to others. As I said, those who have been delivered much will declare much. And the song of the redeemed will not be at all, I have turned His wrath away. It'll be salvation belongs to our God, and He's been merciful. Let me tell you what God has done for me. That is the song of the redeemed. He turned. He had mercy. He acted, though I was undeserving, though He had every right in the state of His anger, yet in that anger towards me, while I was a sinner, while I was an enemy, He sent His Son. How can this be? Why does God say that you will remember Me? Is it for His good? Is God a needy narcissist who needs other people to speak well of Him so that He can feel good about Himself as God? No. One, it is right to exclaim that which is most glorious. All sorts of accolades are given to the momentary best team of the moment. Well, isn't it just as right to proclaim mighty and wonderful and glorious the one true God who is over all? Oh, no, it's just the natural deserving position of being God that we will declare. But it is also good for us to extol His name to remind ourselves of who He is and what He has done. Brothers and sisters, it matters not much what you talked about on the way into this door today. But my question to you is this: knowing what God has done, what will you talk about on your way out the door? What will you talk about with one another brothers and sisters, can I? I'm intense on this point, but I'm also pleading. Why is it so hard for us to talk about God together? Why do we give each other that strange look when someone asks us, well, so what has God done this week? Or what have you read in Scripture? Or how could I be praying for you? Or tell me something good that is God's going on. And it takes us 5 minutes to think of something. Why aren't we coming into His house with thanksgiving in our hearts? The redeemed ought to have a common language when we get together. Not to talk about our children so much. Not to talk about our jobs so much. Not even to talk about our health so much. As we talk about the one who has redeemed us. Pastor Ken, you're just, there you go. And I'm guilty. There you go, Pollyanna, with your rose-colored glasses. Can I ask you, what do you think we're going to be talking about in heaven? How many think we're going to be talking about football in heaven? How many of you think we're going to be talking about our grandkids in heaven? You're giving me the right answer because you know it's the right answer, but you're wondering a little bit. How many of us are going to be talking about our health in heaven? Should not the citizens of heaven be talking about heavenly topics even while we wait on the earth? We have seen a glimpse of the goodness of God. We have not yet seen it in all its fullness. I get that. We are still waiting. But we know enough to make much of our God. When should I do this? Well, on that day. In that day. You will say in that day. Well, I'm going to use Isaiah's technique of telescoping here. In that day. So when? In that day. What day? The day in which I see God has turned from His anger to comfort. When is that day going to be most fully seen? At the very end, I agree. But I've got glimpses now that I could be talking about and rejoicing in and celebrating. On this day, have you seen God's wrath turned away from you? Then it's the day to give thanks. It's the day to give thanks, the Eucharist, for what Christ has done for us. To speak well, to give a eulogy at the Eucharist for what Christ has done and who He's made us to be. Could it be that in the line as we come together that we are even then speaking good words, giving thanks for what Christ has done, for who God is, both the just and the justifier for me. You will say and keep on saying. I'm gonna pick on somebody just a minute. I think for the first million years, Jerry Lewis is gonna say, wow. You talk to Jerry very often, and he gets to thinking about God, and he very quickly goes, wow. Because there's just no other word. I think that's going to be us the first million years. Just, wow. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. And now I'm seeing, and now I'm hearing. Brothers, we need to hear one another talk about our Lord. Because Fox News isn't going to do it. CNN is not going to do it. Our governments are not going to do it. Who does it depend on to proclaim the greatness of our God? The people of God. And surely we can do that as we gather together as the body of Christ. And we're going to keep on doing it until that day when He returns and with revived voices, even more. more, reverberating the reality of our faith. In Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, is not talking about waiting to receive eternal life or waiting to receive the mercy. But we have it, but we'll see in its fullness when Jesus returns. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are a waiting people. And what should we do while we're waiting? Give thanks. Sing with joy. Exult in the name of Jesus. Live for the proclaiming of His name. Like the disciples who are left as Jesus ascends, what does the angel say? Now just get a seat and get comfortable because it's going to be a while. No. While we wait, with our hearts full of wonder for what Christ has done, let us go and tell others of the mercy that we have received so that they too may receive mercy in Him. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to You, O Lord, and not to any other, to You, O Lord. For though You were angry with me, Your anger turned away that You might comfort me. So we come to the table, thinking of Jesus as the anger-turning sacrifice, the one through whom we receive the mercy, the comfort of God. But we don't rush. We are to be thoughtful, as Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 11. We should indeed examine our hearts. Are we coming in a worthy manner, not in a perfect manner, but as far as I know, am I thinking about Jesus as I'm doing this? Or am I thinking about me and the glory of me as others watch me do this? Am I thinking about Jesus as I come with the body and I'm supposed to be coming as one because it's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, right? So as I'm coming with oneness before we come. And it doesn't have to be long. If we're serious with God, God does not have to delay in telling us where we stand with Him. Let's prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. And so let me just say a few words about this even now. So who's the Lord's Supper for? It's for the Lord's people. It's for those who have indeed received forgiveness of sins because they have believed in Jesus as the anger-turning sacrifice for their lives. And not only is the anger-turning sacrifice that died on the cross, but 3 days later was raised to life and lives even now as my Lord as well as my Savior. So the table that is before us is not just for GCBC people, but it is for anyone who has repented and believed publicly in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't describe everyone in the room. So what should you do? And I'm going to ask that you take God up. And even where you sit, have mercy on me, God, that I might believe what I hear. Extend more mercy to me that I might believe in Jesus. So let's pray. Let's have a season of quietness. And yet, if you need to get up and move and grab the hand of another, please feel free to do that. If the two of you need to go to another part of the building and pray together and be reconciled to God, we do want to give evidence that we are one as we come to the table. So let's pray for a season, and then I'll close this in prayer, and then I will invite the elders to come forward to help with the Lord's Supper.